Father, we know that you know us. Some of us have never heard this story before. Some of us have heard it since we were little kids. But we pray, Father, that by the work of your Holy Spirit, overlooking my obvious unworthiness, you would work in each one of our hearts that we would see your Son more clearly. Please do this work for his glory. Amen. Well, who do you think is the most powerful human on the planet? Who's the most... not me, excluding me. Okay. One of the problems with the question of power is there are different sorts of power, aren't there? So there's a guy called, he's from Ukraine, Oleksiy Novikov. He has the record for deadlifting, which is where you just get down and just straighten your back. He has lifted 537.5 kilos. The 0.5 is important. So that's about half my weight he's lifted. He's a big fella, if you see pictures of him. He's arguably the most powerful man on earth. But of course, Joe Biden is much more powerful than him. Joe Biden has authority. As you may or may not know, he is the supreme commander of all the US military forces. All the bombs, all the planes, all the submarines are actually at his beck and call. So at one level, if these two powerful men met for a wrestle, I'd be putting my money on the boy from Ukraine. But if they went to war with each other, it's obvious who you'd bet on. Now, I don't know if you often think about Jesus in terms of power, that he is a powerful person, either in terms of authority or just the sheer... Because power is the ability or the capacity to make things happen. That's what it is. We're looking at the question of Jesus and power today, partly because the kids' club did, and it seemed a good thing for us to bounce off what they've been looking at, the power-up mission. One of the things with songs is there are songs that we think of as kids' songs, but are far more than that. So when we opened the building the other week, we went there and we sang Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Is that a kids' song? Well, yes. Is it an adult song? Absolutely. But the song they sang, which, because I was working in my head around, you know, what to share on Sunday, and looking at this whole section from Mark, the end of Mark 4, right to the end of Mark 5, which is one beautiful, exciting slab of four very closely related stories, they were singing this song, Super Saviour to the Rescue. Super Saviour, mighty to save. Look, look, here comes Jesus, up, up, up out of the grave. And then it was great when they were doing that part. He's the death crusher. The sin smasher. Who's the super saviour? Jesus. And this reality of Jesus being mighty to save, powerful, is one of the great themes and one of the exciting things to discover about Jesus. Because often we start off with a fairly small, limp sort of view of Jesus. And as we read the scriptures and as the Holy Spirit helps us to see what's there, we begin to realize, my goodness, power is one of the great... In fact, one of the almost frightening distinctive marks of the real Jesus. So I was originally thinking, let's do it from Mark 4, the storm, the demoniac, the woman who's bleeding for 12 plus years, and the girl who died and who Jesus brought back from the dead. Because the four stories are really one very clear, brilliant unit. And they're about human beings in desperate straits. And the difference that Jesus of Nazareth makes. So let's have a look at the story. There's a fellow called Donald Bradman, an Australian, long dead now. But he is what some people would call a goat. Now, when I first heard that word in its modern usage, I just thought people were being rude. But then, you know, goat standing for? Greatest of all times. Now, see, Don Bradman is a goat. By far, arguably, I think statistically, by far the finest, the most outstanding athlete, no matter what sport. The gap between him and those who come second is huge. But Jesus Christ is not a goat. He is not the greatest of all time. It's not that there are others who are greater. But I want to introduce you to a word that I heard when I was at theological college and I read it. I was reading some work by a guy called Professor Bockham. You should know how to say that. He's from England. Anyhow, him. Richard. He's written an extraordinary book on the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament, and he wrote this on this passage that we're looking at, Mark 4. For all the ingenuity of some scholars, these stories remain strangely sui generis, or sui generis, it probably should be, although my Latin's not too good. Now, Jesus is not a goat. He's not even the goat, although people say that often, meaning it quite respectfully, that he is the greatest of all time. But he is sui generis. That is, it means in its own kind. He is unique. He's in a category defined and including only himself. There is no one like him. Now, friends, that's not just an arrogant Christian claim, right? But it's simply, I think, stating a very clear fact. Even if you don't believe the accounts of Jesus to be true, which they are, still the accounts of him, there is nothing like him. People who think, Muhammad, Buddha, et cetera, all basically similar, cut from the same cloth. That is a statement of ignorance. It's a statement that people make who haven't bothered to actually read them. So, let me give you this story. There's nothing like this story. There's nothing like it in the hadiths or the sunnah, etc., of the Quran about Muhammad. Just nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the works, in the accounts of the Buddha or Confucius or whatever you like. It is such an extraordinary, unique, kind of crazy story when you stop and look at it. Let me reintroduce you to it. You've heard it read from Mark 4, verse 35, just by looking at the words that are said, the sort of discussion. So in verse 35, Jesus says, "Let us go over to the other side." Chapter 4, verse 1, he jumps into a boat in order to teach, to keep himself safe from being crushed by the huge crowd that want to hear him. So he has been teaching all day. Then he says, "Let's go over to the other side," which Jesus does often. If you can track him doing, he does a lot of moving across the Sea of Galilee. So he says, "Let's go over there," which is much. There's hardly any people on the other side of the lake from where he was. The disciples, verse 38, they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are drowning? Don't you care if we drown?" Jesus, speaking to the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then Jesus to the disciples in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And when Jesus speaks in this, talking about people who have no faith or calling people, it's saying, it's trusting in me. Do you still not trust me? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And then, importantly, verse 41, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The story ends with an all-important question. So you've seen the story, right? Jesus has been speaking all day, and frankly, at times when I've had to speak I know I talk too much, and I often go from having conversations with people saying, "Will you shut up, Ian, and listen? Right? You talk too much. I'm sorry about that." But when I'm actually officially sort of being asked to teach maybe all day, it is really remarkably exhausting. The most exhausted I think I've ever been in the last decades has been after my first Christmas here at St. Matt's. We had the Christmas Eve services, then we had the Christmas Day service. I thought I'd speak at all of them since I was getting to know the broader community. Then I jumped on a plane with Alison and we headed off to Kenya. I was giving some talks in Kenya. They had a really good speaker and then he got sick. So I only came off the bench. That's where I belong. But I remember being at the airport at Canberra and thinking, I cannot remember feeling this exhausted, not after any number of football matches. And Jesus had been teaching all day in the open to thousands. And when he pulled back from them, then the disciples would ask him. He'd had a very busy day. He jumps in the boat and falls asleep. Boats can be nice places to go to sleep. There are all sorts of little details, we're told, details that historians know are the mark of honest eyewitness reports rather than beautifully written and crafted legends. All sorts of little things that go nowhere. Leaving the crowd behind, they, the disciples, took him just as he was in the boat. What's the just as he was? It's just telling you he didn't get changed, didn't have a bathroom break. They just went straight back without going and any transformation at all. Then we're told here, there were also other boats along with him. Did you notice that in this story? Most of us who maybe were brought up on the story might not have noticed that a little flotilla went out with them. It wasn't just Jesus and his mates in a boat. It would probably have been from here to the piano long. It could hold at a stretch 15 or so people, a working open fishing boat made of wood. But there was a whole fleet of them headed off across to the other side of the lake. The significance of that? Nothing, really. Just nothing's made of it. It's a bit like telling a story and saying the man put a gun on the table. Now, that's, you know, that's got to go somewhere. But no, it's just, they're there. Why is it? This is what eyewitness reports are like. You just do add details that don't necessarily develop the story. And he was in the stern of the boat, helpful, sleeping on a cushion. Now, we do know that almost all of the fishing boats had one cushion that was kept under the owner of the boat's seat. It was made of, inside it was sand, so it wasn't a very nice cushion. And it was used for guests and sometimes used as an anchor if things were desperate. And we're just told that Jesus loved his comfort, so he used a cushion. And then we hear of the storm. Now, there's three times the word mega comes up in the original. There's a mega storm, there's a mega calm, and then there's mega fear. The same word is used again. Now, it's often not seen if you don't have a very literal translation of the Bible. And that's quite good because it's a thing that builds the word. So a furious squall came up. It was completely calm. They were terrified. This is mega all the way through as the story develops. Now, what happens is, as you heard, a great storm comes up. I won't bore you with the geography of it, but, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It was remarkably fruitful. You could buy Sea of Galilee fish in Rome. It was a really good place to fish, but it had a few geographic things that made it quite dangerous. It was famous then, and it still is now, for really vicious storms that can come up and cause all sorts of trouble. And that's what happens. A furious squall came up, so bad that the waves were breaking into the boat. Now, that's okay if you're in a Navy sort of boat. They're designed, or even a great ocean liner, they're designed for huge waves to wash over the bow of the boat, but not an open, not if you're in it like my tinny. You don't want waves crashing in there because you're in all sorts of bother at that point. So these professionals, so this was their home lake. I mean, they really knew their way around. They'd have been in lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of storms. But this one really freaked them out. The disciples woke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are about to die? We are about to drown." In fact, literally, it's in the present tense. It's saying, "We are drowning." Right? They're not saying this might happen. They say, "We are in the process of dying. And you're sleeping. You don't care?" I don't know what they expected Jesus to do. I imagine they might have just thought, well, he's a carpenter, he's a muscly sort of bloke, they have to cut their own trees down and drag him in before you shape them, if that's what carpentry was like in those days. He'd have had a few muscles. Maybe they just thought he'd at least bail. At least don't look so calm, at least panic and run around the boat like the rest of us, squealing and squawking and doing something. But don't lie there asleep just because you're exhausted. I think it is one of the indications of the reality of Jesus' humanity. He could get really tired. He was a real human being. They wake him up. Who knows what they expected him to do? They did not expect him to do what he did. Nobody would expect anybody to do what Jesus did. In fact, when he did it, my hunch would be that a few of his friends, the disciples, who'd been with him for a year or so, at this point would have thought, "Oh, great, now he's gone mad." Right? Nobody with half a point of sanity left talks to the wind in any serious way. "Oh, there's a storm and you're all about to die? Let me just talk to the wind and the water. Great help." Now, if you think you've got power, like Joe Biden could try that. Joe Biden can talk to the storms all he likes. It's going to have no effect. He can get his best scientists onto it. No effect. We just can't control these things. And much as I love going on the water, I'm sure you do, I've had three near-death experiences in little boats. One, I actually had to crash the boat into Kilcare Beach. Strangely enough, that girl never went out with me on another date after that. But it was an adventure, and we had to get rescued, blah, blah, blah. And then it's difficult when you're in a little boat. It's difficult sometimes in a big boat, because the forces of the ocean are so powerful. It's so much fun, and yet at the same time, it can be so deadly, can't it? I watched on Saturday morning, we're having Saturday off, and I was just drinking some coffee, and I found this news report about a German guy who's just surfed the biggest wave ever. So, just to share my joy, I whacked it up on Facebook. Now, this bloke, he's German, who'd have thought? But I'm just watching him surf down this wave. It was huge, it was just ridiculous. I measured it, as you go out to the car park, if you do that, you find the biggest tree there, it's bigger than that. I mean, it's absurd. And at the point when he's surfing, at one point the frothy stuff is catching up with him. And at one point he disappears. And I'm getting nervous. I'm thinking, oh, the poor bloke is going to kill him as I sip my coffee here in beautiful Waniasa. And suddenly he comes out and gets over the top, and the guys in the magic machines come and pick him up. But there's another time when he got the second highest wave, which he did some time before, when he got hammered. He got the credit for the wave, but he was lost nearly. It looked. And at one point when the two parts of the wave met, just the power in the surf, in the wave, in the wind. Nobody can just talk to that. But Jesus stands up. And this would have been one of the differences, because Luke doesn't say he spoke, it just said he calmed them. Mark tells us how he did it. He did it exactly the way God does stuff in Genesis 1. He spoke, quiet, be still. It is apparently the language that people use when they spoke to obedient, well-trained dogs. Sit. Quiet. He talks to the wind, he talks to the waves. Now, it could have been a coincidence. Well, the wind could have been a coincidence, but the waves can't be a coincidence, can they? Right? The waves, they keep pumping through for ages. For me, when we lived in Sydney, and particularly when my daughters were little, if there'd been a huge storm outside the Heads about a day or so after, it's trying to go on the Manly Ferry, because it's so exciting as you go across the Heads. Water everywhere. It was wonderful. And I've tried it once, having seen Jesus do it. I've tried talking. I went right up the back where no one could hear me. And with the full authority of Ian Powell, I spoke to the wind and the waves. Flippingly ignored me. Complete contempt. Now you can put Muhammad there. You can put the Buddha there. You can put Joe Biden. You can put the bloke from the Ukraine there. No one has the power, has the right, has the authority that the creation is going to take any flipping notice of them. And Jesus had done nothing like this until that moment. He'd healed lepers. We still can't do that. He'd forgiven people's sins. No one can do that except God. Right? He'd healed crippled. He'd healed all sorts of people. He'd rescued people from evil spirits. But he'd never done anything like this. He says the word, and then there's a mega calm. It is that it's just gone from a death scene with the waves everywhere to just beautiful glass, right? That beautiful way that water can be early in the morning sometimes. It's weird. Jesus doesn't just do some of the best miracles ever. There's no one in his category. And brothers and sisters, I'm not being rude about Islam or Buddhism at all. I'm just saying there is no pretense in Islam or in Buddhism that their blokes can possibly control, you know, the physical creation, and with just a word. But of course, some people just think, no, miracles don't happen. I'm a scientific person. If you study the sciences well enough and you understand the philosophy of science, there's no reason at all why God cannot do in his creation miracles every now and then. Of course, the thing with miracles is, and this guy, that genius from Scotland, David Hume, his theory on why miracles can't happen has been thoroughly debunked by non-Christian philosophers now. But there is this pattern in nature which happens again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And that has to be true, otherwise miracles aren't noticed. If you write with a white pen on a white note, you know, on a white board, no one's going to notice. But it is the different thing that happens very, very, very occasionally, particularly in the presence of Jesus, where the normal line of creation order is broken and improved, that draw attention to who is this person. Now, of course, if you believe that, if you're an atheist and you think there's no God, well, of course, there can be no miracles. But of course, you can't be an atheist rationally. I've often met people who say, I'm a rationalist, I'm an objective, sort of scientific, therefore I'm an atheist. And no, you can't be. If you're going to be logical, you cannot possibly be an atheist. It's the problem of believing in a universal negative. So, Alice and I went down to Burra Lake the other week. If someone said down there, there have been no brim in Burra Lake for 2 years, not one. Now, they need to know an awful lot about stuff, don't they, to know that? They need to know what's, you know, in every nook and cranny behind every hiding behind trees because brim are a bit shy. It's a massive claim to knowledge. So when a person says, there is no God, well, I had a friend who used to ask people at Sydney Uni, what percentage of the knowledge of the universe do you think you have in your head? And basically, the more educated they were, the smaller the percentage was. So what percentage of stuff do you not know? And it'd be 99.999%. Do you think it's possible that maybe God or the evidence for God exists in the 99.999%? The best you can be rationally and logically is an agnostic. That is, I don't know. And if you go, I don't know, it's entirely possible that the God you're not sure about might do miracles. But only the atheist position can possibly say there aren't, and the atheist position is simply not a logical, rational, consistent position. And some of you will know this, and I'm not giving the guy a hard time because he's not here to defend himself. Richard Dawkins for years mocked agnostics and said you have to be an atheist. And then at a debate at Oxford, the professor, who was himself not a believer, turned to Richard Dawkins and said, well, you're the world's most famous atheist. What do you think? He said, I'm not an atheist. And everyone in the audience goes, what? There's whole chapters in your book about why it's the only logical position. And he basically has moved to being an agnostic. He's simply grown up in his understanding of logic and philosophy. But if there is a God, in fact, Peter Slezak, who's, I hope he's still alive, he was a professor from UNSW and a leader in the Australian Atheist Organisation and Humanist Organisations, he writes very clearly, once you've said in the creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, he said everything else from then is a snack. He said, I don't know why some people get all thingy about, you know, the virgin birth. He said, if you believe that there is a God who is almighty, who made the heaven and the earth, virgin births are a snack, resurrections from the dead are a snack. It's not surprising. So Jesus does these things. It's funny, you know, if he didn't, let's assume the early Christians made it up. Right? Not only is he not the Son of God, but he's also a really crappy moral teacher, isn't he? The disciples call him teacher, which he is a teacher, but he's much more. Let's imagine, okay, that Jesus is a fine moral teacher, right? And he's got these disciples together. And within a generation, they're making up all these lies about him doing things like this, rising from the dead. I think that's a big F for Jesus as a moral teacher. His personal students who are with him for 3 years go and lie in order to further the cause. Not a very effective teacher, I wouldn't have thought. These are wild things. No one had thought of saying that a human being can simply speak to the universe and it will obey. Why on earth did they believe such a crazy thing? Well, the probability is because they saw it. Often when the early Christians would go, like when they got to Athens, they'd be preaching about God and they'd all be going swimming. They talk about God and philosophy and creation and stuff like that. But when they got to the resurrection of Jesus, the audience cracked up and laughed. So sometimes people think, oh, they just made up all these stories of miracles because it impressed people. Well, an awful lot of the people in the ancient world were not impressed. They didn't mind talking about God, but don't pretend that God has actually acted in a clear way. This is an extraordinary thing that Jesus has done. Well, let's have a look at the two questions that the disciples rightly asked, because they asked two very good questions. Well, one really good and one not so good. The most important one is the one at the end, which I think gives us the clue as to what's the significance of this story. Remember, this is the first of four. And I do want to encourage you to go and read the whole four because they're magnificent about Jesus, the man, dealing with wild, uncontrollable forces of deadly nature, evil spirits on a huge number of them in one person, and the two women, one old, one young, and the sicknesses that no one could help them with. And Jesus comes in and makes a difference. Look at the question at the end. Verse 40. Complete calm, okay? Jesus looks at the disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" And the word for fear here is different to the word in the next verse. It's basically the word that would often be translated in terms of cowardice. Why are you so frightened? Do you still have no faith? Do you still not trust me? They were terrified. There's actually three words where one word would do. There's the word, two forms of this word, phobos, where we get our word phobia from, and then there's a mega in the middle. They were mega. That's why it's translated as terror. They were terrified. Why? We know why they were frightened before. It made perfectly good sense they were frightened, as I have been a couple of times in little boats. I tried to pretend because my daughters were in the boat two of the times. I wanted to pretend things were cool. It's cool. Dad's got it under control. No, oh God, please help us. Right. But they were terrified. Of what? It's calm. They ain't going to die today. Well, you know what it is. Who are they frightened of? What are they frightened of? Him. I don't know if you think of Jesus as frightening, but a couple of times in the Gospels, he does things and the response is fear. These are his friends. They've been with him for over a year. And yet their response to this is terror. And we need to understand why that is, that their response was utter fear. They were terrified and asked, "Who is this? What is this? Human beings can't do this." We know from Psalm 107 and a few other psalms, God alone controls the universe, and we know this bloke's a human. That's clear. He was tired and sleeping in the boat. Needs to go to the bathroom, all those sort of things that humans have to do. Who is he? What category does he go in? Well, sui generis, he's in his own category. He's done what? Who? What only God can do. In the very first chapter of the Bible, we're introduced to God. And what is he doing? He's speaking things into existence. He's dividing the land from the water. He's dividing the seas from the sky. He speaks and it happens. Now that's what God is like. And Jesus does this. And the disciples are going, who? I think, and I don't want to be crass, I think they might have needed to change their underwear after this. Because it is simply a fact, and this is amazing what you learn in books, that some of the great heroes who defended London against the Luftwaffe and that, they would have to get out of their gear, their leather, something that kept them warm, and have them sprayed out. Because when you've got a Messerschmitt behind you hammering you with bullets, humans let it go at that point sometimes. These guys were that sort of terrified. It's frightening to see someone of such power. Because we know something about power, don't we? We know you can't trust human beings with power. Our whole system is built on dividing power between the courts, the police, and the parliaments. Right? We divide the power up so they can actually clean each other up and call each other to account in different ways. Because we don't trust people. Western culture is built on a strong doctrine of sin. You cannot trust even the nicest people. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Jesus has absolute power. And this is the first time they've seen a display like this. And they are scared a lot. Now, I've enjoyed sharing this with... I don't have any friends in Canberra. Well, let me finish that sentence. I don't have any friends in Canberra who are Muslim. When I was in Sydney, I had quite a few. I've met Muslim people often in various business things, restaurants, taxis, things like that. And you have this discussion because they are very concerned that Christians actually believe in three gods. We don't. right? We were monotheists before Muhammad was ever born, like the Jews. In the time of Jesus, the Jews and all of his disciples are Jews, they were the only people on the planet, as far as we know, who believed there was only one God. And they had died by the hundreds, as the Romans would put them to death for not being willing to acknowledge other gods. And the one thing they knew was that God alone created the universe. God alone is the judge on the judgment day. God alone can forgive sins. And God alone can speak in complete sovereignty in the world that he has made. So I'd have these conversations with Muslim friends at various times, and then I'd tell them this story. They love the stories of Jesus. They got this sort of in principle respect for Jesus, but they actually know nothing about him, really, at least the ones that I've spent time with. So I tell them this story. They've never heard it. And you get to the end of the story. You say, you see what Jesus does? He gets up and he speaks to the wind, speaks to the waves, and they obey. And the obvious question is, who is this? So that's what I asked the Muslims, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now they know that has to be Allah. Only God can do that, has that sort of absolute power. So what normally happens at that point, they say, well, Jesus was a godly man and he prayed. He did not pray. In all three accounts, Jesus does not talk to God, right? He talks to the wind and he talks to the waves. To bring that in is to make mincemeat of the story. Because what the disciples who are there, who are good monotheists, they say, even the wind and the waves obey him. Not God heard his prayers because he's a godly man and did it. That's fine. It's not like Moses with the parting of the Red Sea, which is the closest you get to this anywhere in human history, where there's very clear the Jews know very well that it was not Moses who parted the Red Sea. It's God. It wasn't even Moses' idea. He didn't say, hey, God, didn't you open up the Red Sea so we can escape? No, it was God's idea. Like this was Jesus' idea. But this is Jesus acting in sheer, pure power. And they are terrified. They're frightened by his power because they've never seen anything like it. They weren't expecting it. A storm they were used to. But a man who was asleep a few minutes ago, clearly doing what only God can do. I have mentioned this some years ago, but you know, some of you might have forgotten it and some of you are newish. I had two older brothers, and the second of them, Ross, went to Sydney University to do dentistry. He had the rare success of repeating second year dentistry three times. You're only allowed to do it twice and then you get thrown out. But he managed to convince them that he should have a third crack at it, so he did. He knows now it was an odd decision to make because he hated going to the dentist, and he was good when it was theory, but as soon as you started to look at teeth and drills, it was not his space. But anyhow, on his first year, they're all enrolling at their university in queues using paper and pens and things like that, like they used to. And he's standing beside this guy in a long queue and they begin to chat. And this guy had come from a part of Sydney. He was the only guy from his school who went to uni and he got into dentistry. And him and Ross went out and did, because they're Australians and they're mass produced, went out to celebrate by getting drunk. Okay? We're all individuals. We all think for ourselves. We just all do the same thing. Right? So off they go. And they finish up in the cross about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. They've drunk a lot. And they cut across from one nightclub to another, and they decide to go down a back lane. And as they're walking down this back lane, and there are some gnarly, because you know, the King's Cross was near where I lived, there are some gnarly little back alleys, and four guys step out of some doorway or something. And they didn't look like members of the Salvation Army. And Ross said he felt a little tremor of fear. Then this bloke, who he did not know up until that day, put his hand across Ross's chest and said, "Leave this to me, Ross." And the guy walked calmly into the middle of these four people, and it was like a Bruce Lee movie or whoever is the current martial artist. He just mowed these four guys down. They didn't get a punch in. Feet going everywhere. In the end, they're on the ground, literally. And Ross's mate says, "Come on, mate, let's go." And Ross sort of steps over the, "Look at you, you idiot. You were going to be..." But Ross said it was funny because he said he felt a bit frightened of the guy, because he suddenly knew a little bit about the guy. They'd spent, 6 hours together drinking and chatting and catching up. But he had no idea that this guy's hands and feet were apparently registered with the police as lethal weapons. And he had to be very careful if he had a fight, that there was a good reason for it. And I've seen the guy on television smashing rows of tiles with his head, which is probably why he didn't finish dentistry either. But, you know, but it was pretty impressive. So Ross suddenly discovered that his friend, who was a nice bloke, had this power that he had no idea of. And that's a very petty way that I think how the disciples think, my goodness, we did not know that. We were pretty impressed with Jesus, but we had no idea that he had absolute power. And they asked the question, I want to suggest that's the question for you to ask, isn't it? Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. What category? There's no category for him except his own. Thoroughly human and yet completely almighty and powerful. The other question is in verse 38. This is not quite such a good question. The disciples woke Jesus and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now, when Jesus talks to them, he's a little scorching. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still not trust me? And perhaps there's a bit of edge in what Jesus says to them, because their question is really so offensive, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever loved someone and cared for them and have spent a lot of time looking after them or whatever, and suddenly they say, you don't love me, do you? Maybe the sort of thing that kids say. I remember the first time my oldest daughter said to her mother over some nothingness, I hate you. And I think she'd learned it from school. Anyhow, Claire's mum came roaring into the house, shattered in tears, you know, because, you know, all the love and all the care, and she'd been a sick kid, so she'd got a lot of love and care, and now she was telling her mother, I hate you, and she didn't. But it's a bit like this. They're saying, don't you care? Here you are having a nice sleep. We're all dying. We're as good as dead, and you don't care. Now, friends, I want to suggest to you that is not an uncommon. I would imagine we've been somewhere near there, haven't we? Times when life goes terribly wrong, when all your dreams and hopes and unstated expectations and demands all begin to fall apart, whether it be something that the doctor tells you about your health, whether or not it's a relationship that meant the world to you that suddenly you're deprived of it through death, or because, you know, it all comes to some terrible end. And it's easy enough for at that point to think, don't you care, God? That we're dying here and you're doing nothing. And to say that to Jesus, the whole reason he was on the planet was because he loved them. He had already been remarkably patient and kind to them. He'd privileged them beyond belief to call them into his closest circle of friendship. Don't you care? We're in the process of dying. And it's worth us reflecting when we find ourselves feeling like doing, because I think many of us would have to say, yeah, I've been there with God. I've said to Jesus, you know, if you loved me, you wouldn't have let that happen. It's kind of worse for us, I think, than for them, because they hadn't seen Jesus nailed up to the cross. They hadn't been given the bread and the wine to remind them again and again and again and again, I have died for you. The one thing we know about Jesus is his enormous love for us. He is powerful and he is loving. He's not either or. Jesus could rightly say to them, do you not know that I really will perish for you? You were only in fear of perishing and you didn't. You're a few seconds away from being in the calm and safe. But he could rightly have turned and said, do you not know? Do you not care that I've loved you and died for you? So they ask a good question. Who is this man? But this other question is slightly dodgy, right? When he suggests that perhaps Jesus doesn't care, because we will feel like that at times, won't we? I was chatting with a guy who used to come here to this church. I don't know, I've forgotten his last name. He's in my phone as Glenn of Alabama. And Glenn came to Australia to help with rocket technology, and then he's gone back home. And he's had a remarkable lot of people in his circle die of cancer. And one of them was his cousin, and he spent the last 6 weeks in America basically nursing him, as he had, I don't know what sort of cancer it was, but he had all these tumours just under his skin, all over his body. He said it was a pretty awful death. And you look at it and you think, I've got the faintest clue why that happens. We sometimes think we can work out, maybe God is allowing the suffering for this reason, maybe, you might be right, but you never know if you're right. Right? He is wise and he is loving and he is powerful. Could Glenn's cousin have been healed? Of course he could have. Right? But for whatever reason, Christ the lover and Christ the Almighty will often not do what I know he should. But I know God well enough now to know I hardly have a clue what he's up to, why he puts up with me, why I'm still alive, why I'm not in hell right now, which is where I deserve to be. Anything less than hell is pure mercy. We often don't know, but we do know he cares for us. And if you don't know he cares for you, you've got some exciting discoveries to make. But you won't make it just by drifting along with mild, easygoing spirituality. You'll need to focus, right? You'll need to read the stories of the death of Jesus. You'll need to read the Gospels. Don't just read the soap readings. But you've got chapter after chapter written by people who were there at the time and get to know him. When you find yourself feeling, don't you care, God, that's a time to go to prayer and to go and feed your mind and your heart with the scriptures. So one of the pictures that the early churches often had of the church, and we're getting near the end, is this. Let's see if we can get this picture up. These are some very early pictures. One of them is scratched into rock. The Christians often thought of themselves and spoke of themselves as being in a boat. And, you know, the thing about a boat trip is there's always a level of who knows quite what's going to happen. Is it going to be smooth sailing? It might be bits of both. But they understood that they are in a boat, which is by nature sinkable. But in the boat is Christ himself. And there was a sense, yes, it's often a messy journey, lots of suffering, lots of seasickness, lots of fear. But Christ is in the boat. Now, I thought that kids' song, you know, the one with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the snow. I thought that was a kids' song. It comes actually with the first version of that idea comes from a thoroughgoing hymn for oldies and for adolescents written by John Newton. We all know Amazing Grace. But he writes this other hymn. He had spent a lot of time on ships, as had his father. He'd been through some enormous storms. But he writes this in one of his great hymns. Begone, unbelief, my Saviour is near, and for my relief he will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not a kid's talk at all, but it's saying, and the early Christians got this, it's a very uncertain, shaky little ship. But what we're certain of is that Christ is with us. We usually don't know exactly why this happens and not that, why some prayers are answered miraculously, and other prayers we're told to wait. But the question for us is, as Jesus says, trust him. Do you still have no faith? When you feel fear mounting, as happens at the end of this chapter 5, do not be afraid, just trust me or believe. Last thing, friends, I was in a garage, a house with a car, and we were working. Well, I wasn't working, I know nothing about cars, but I was chatting with this guy who was working on it, and he said, it's great the lessons you can learn at all sorts of moments. He said, my father had a saying. He said, let us honour Christ with our trust. So whenever they would go into a time of difficulty, he said, let's honour Christ with our trust. To not go to him and say, nah, don't you care? Because he cares. And he is powerful. So we can rest in that with confidence. He's wise, he's powerful, he's loving. We need fear nothing. Oh, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your promise to be with us. Thank you that you are startling in your power, that even in our own little lives, we're often surprised at what you do in our lives. Thank you that we need never really seriously doubt that you care for us. That has been proven by the nails and the blood and the cries. May our hearts truly believe what our heads know. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God of power. You are the Lord of the storms, that we can walk in trust. Help us, Lord, to honour you with our trust. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.